The writer of 1 Corinthians was a man who believed the song we just sang. And he believed it so strongly he was willing to renounce all that life offered in order to serve this risen Savior. But serving Jesus Christ was not without difficulty. There were times when he was not treated fairly, that he was judged unjustly. And that's something he had to deal with. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in these first five verses, he talks about that very thing. And in a study of what he wrote, and remember that he wrote by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can learn some things that will help us as we face similar trials in life, and also as we engage in our judgment of others, or hear judgment of others. So let's read these first five verses as a setting for our study tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. Stop with me a moment. Here's the first court of judgment. The judgment of other men. Keep reading. I do not even examine myself. Here's the second court of judgment. That is, how we look at ourselves and judge ourselves. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. And here's the third court of judgment. The Lord's judgment of who we are, and in his particular case, of how he carried out his stewardship relative to the mysteries of God. Therefore, he said in verse 5, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So we see there are three different groups of or people that are judging Paul. There is his own judgment of himself. There is the judgment of other men. In this particular case, people in the Corinthian church. And there is the judgment of the Lord. Now what we find here in 1 Corinthians 4:4 is that so far as he knew about himself, his conscience was clear. He said, I am conscious of nothing against myself. The conscience is the faculty of man designed to either accuse or approve of our conduct. He says, I don't know of anything that I am doing that is sinful, that is wrong. And so his own judgment was that he was clear of guilt in carrying out his ministry. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 1 and in verse 12, again he talks about how he views himself. Our proud confidence is this. Now we know that the Bible teaches against pride, but there is a right kind of pride and there is a wrong kind of pride. And you can see here he has a proud confidence that he could look in the mirror and he did not feel condemned because he knew he wasn't doing the things he ought to do or that he was doing some things he shouldn't. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. So in discussing his ministry as a steward of the mysteries of God, as he interacted with the Corinthian church, he felt like he was uncondemned so far as his own knowledge of himself was concerned. But you remember he talked about being judged by human court or by others. That judgment was not necessarily shared by everybody in the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 13, you'll see that when they put Paul on trial or to the test, he says, verse 3, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me. Is Paul really an ambassador of Christ? Has he really been entrusted with the oracles of God? Is he really an apostle? He said, so you're seeking proof of that. And note down in verse 6, I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not, now this version says, fail the test. Your version may say reprobate, which is what that means. We pass the test. Some in the Corinthian church said, no, he fails the test. He's reprobate. He may say his conscience is clear, but we know the guy, and he does not pass the test. But there's a third judgment, and that's to be examined by the Lord. Now, I've got a number of verses on the slide, and we could add to those. These are sufficient to show how Paul was viewed by the Lord. For example, over in Acts chapter 18, and verse 9 and 10, the book of Acts is a record of his ministry. And here he is in Corinth in Acts 18. And the Lord said to Paul, verse 9, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. So Paul was approved by the Lord, at least at this time, in his ministry in Corinth, and he had some more work for him to do there, as you see in the rest of the verse. In chapter 19 of the book of Acts, in verse 11, now he's over in Ephesus. While not in Corinth, it's a similar type ministry as a steward of the mysteries of God, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. That is, these miracles were designed to confirm that he was indeed heaven's messenger and doing the work that he had been entrusted with. And then in chapter 20 and in verse 9, here he was in Troas, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, do not be troubled, for his life is in him. And so Paul was able to bring this man who had fallen from the window back to life. Again, a divine seal of approval on the work that he was doing. Now, I have on the slide, etc., because if you study the book of Acts, these kinds of references can be multiplied. In fact, we know that Paul wrote 13 of your New Testament letters. First and Second Corinthians were some of the early ones. And then, of course, you know that he wrote Romans and he wrote the prison epistles. He wrote 13 of our New Testament letters. So God used him in this ministry. And then when he reached the end of his life, in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, so we have all of this testimony from the book of Acts about his ministry. We have the evidence throughout his life of writing these letters. And then in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You say, but he was writing that about himself, which is true, but he was guided by the Holy Spirit in writing what he wrote about his destiny. And if that is the case, then again we have the Lord's testimony as to whether or not he was right about himself, that he had a clear conscience in carrying out the ministry that he had been entrusted with, or whether the Corinthians were right in their judgment about Paul in carrying out his ministry that he failed the test. So here are the alternatives that we have. If the Lord agrees with Paul, or Paul's judgment harmonizes with the Lord's judgment, then Paul is innocent of all charges. If, however, the Lord's judgment of Paul agrees with the Corinthians' judgment of Paul, regardless of how Paul felt about himself, he's guilty. Thirdly, if it should be that some of the Corinthians agreed with Paul in his judgment about himself, that he is clear, but the Lord did not agree, regardless of what Paul thought or the Corinthians thought, then of course he's guilty. You can see in these three alternatives, the determining factor, the critical factor, is the Lord's judgment. But you can see there are three different judgments: Paul's judgment of himself, the Corinthians' judgment of Paul, and then the Lord's judgment of Paul. All right, let's look again. This time, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians and chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16. He talks about his plans to visit Corinth. And there had been a change in his plans. And because there had been a change in his plans, some are using that against him. He's trying to explain about his ministry. So, he said, "In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea." I don't know if you can picture in your mind Paul in Macedonia. Of course, originally back in Ephesus, even further back on this journey, his plan was to go from Ephesus to Corinth up to Macedonia. And then back south from Macedonia to Corinth and on his journey. That way he'd visit Corinth twice. But that's not what happened. Instead of going to Ephesus and then to Macedonia, he went to Macedonia first and only went to Corinth once. And so that's what he's talking about here. Now, verse 17, "Therefore I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that that with me there is yes, yes, and no, no at the same time?" So, he says here in verse 15 and 16, this was my original plan, but I changed that plan. Not because you can't depend upon my word, not because I tell you yes and it's no, or I tell you no and it's yes. Look at verse 23. "I call God as a witness to my soul." Why'd you change your plans, Paul? Because you're just vacillating and nobody can depend upon you? No, listen, there's a reason. And it's really in your interest, Corinthians, that I did it. He said, "To spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but a worker's with you for your joy, for in your faith you're standing firm." Some people came from Corinth and told him about what was going on there. He knew if he went, it would be a tearful journey, a tearful meeting. So he decided instead to send the 1 Corinthian letter, see what kind of results it had. And then possibly when he got to Corinth, if there was a heart of penitence, it would be a totally different scenario when he arrived. And so it was really to spare them because there were so many things that were wrong at Corinth. Read the 1 Corinthian letter and you'll see that. And he was actually being considerate. That's what we have on the slide. He was humble, he was being considerate, and he was being honest. In chapter 2 he said, "I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, then who makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. In our morning lesson, we talked about this special love between disciples. We observed in our study this morning, this special love does not exclude or preclude admonishment, sometimes severe reproof. That's exactly what you find in 1 Corinthians. But he said, I wasn't doing that because I was trying to be a big shot or because I didn't care about you. It's just the opposite. And so he speaks out of sincerity. He said, my motives were in your interest when I made this decision to change my journey. In chapter 7, in verse 8, though I called you sorrow in my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. You can see the humility here. He's not glad to have made them unhappy. Sometimes you tell things to people that they need to hear, and it pains you to tell them. You're not glad it makes them feel bad, but if it brings the result of righteousness, then you're glad, and that's what he's saying. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, and he develops that. He says it caused godly sorrow, causing you to repent, and he said, I'm glad for that. So you see, there's not an arrogant attitude, but an humble attitude and a considerate attitude. And he's saying, I was very honest. I wasn't somebody that you can't trust when I tell you something. It's not that kind of thing at all. But now the Corinthians, some of the Corinthians, did not judge Paul that way. Go back to chapter 1, verse 17. I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? What I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Or you, some of the Corinthians were saying, you can't depend on this guy. He's two-faced. He'll tell you one thing and do another. Verse 18, as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. In verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith. It's not because we're trying to be assume the role of the Lord or trying to use you for our advantage. There's no personal glory thing in what I'm doing. And yet that's evidently what they were trying to say. But boy, he thinks he's an apostle. He's a big shot. And look at the way he does. And then in chapter 10, look at chapter 10. You see hints of this in this last section of 2 Corinthians. Chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13. Totally different tone from the rest of the letter, where he addresses this rebellious element. In chapter 10, verse 1, he said, I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you and absent. You say, isn't he admitting now to being two-faced? No, he is not. If we do not understand in this these last four chapters that Paul uses the figure of irony, where you say one thing and mean the other, and some in these chapters is often associated with sarcasm, so sarcastic irony, we will not understand these four chapters. This is what they were saying about him. That's the idea that, oh, he's one way when he's over there writing those tough letters, but he's another little kind of meek guy who doesn't have that kind of courage when he sees you face to face. That's what they were trying to portray him as. In verse 8, even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. Can you see the hint of what they were saying with what he was doing with his authority? Not building them up, but using it for self-gain and glory and destroying them. He said, I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. So you see here that the people's judgment of Paul and his work was different from his own judgment of himself. When you, as a faithful, knowledgeable Christian, seek to admonish others, we have a number of men here who we're studying with about the possibility in years to come of being elders. When you do your work, don't think it's always going to be accepted in a favorable spirit. And what you do and what you say and how you do it may be interpreted in a totally different light than what you intended and what you meant or even actually what happened. And that's what you see going on here with Paul. But what's the Lord's judgment? Same verses that we had before. Paul blessed him in his work at Corinth, at Ephesus, and as he continued to journey, even while he was in Rome, he wrote letters. And so the Lord's approval of Paul indicated that it was different from the Corinthians' approval. So here's our three choices. Again, if the Lord's judgment is the same judgment Paul had of himself, then he's innocent. But if the Lord does not agree with Paul but agrees with the Corinthians, Paul's guilty. And regardless of what Paul and the Corinthians believe about him, if the Lord has a different view, they might maybe both say, oh yeah, he's humble and considerate. If the Lord's view is not the same, Paul's guilty. So really what we've got to look at is that last choice. What does the Lord think about me? That's the critical factor. But you can see this is reality. We're not dealing with a fable. This is what happened with a dedicated, godly servant of our Lord. All right, let's look again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and verse 19. By the way, some of you men that have been in our elders' class, Wally this very evening was presenting circumstances that highlight the very thing we're talking about. That the judgment that is rendered by one person is not the same judgment that is maybe rendered by others. But then you've got the difficulty of trying to figure out what the true judgment is. And what you're aiming to do is trying to find out what the Lord's judgment is. But beware, because you hear people say something about someone doesn't make it so. And what they say about themselves may not be so. So here's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. He says here that the choices he made, the sacrifices he made, was in the interest of promoting the gospel of Christ. In this very chapter, he talks about the fact that he had the right of their support, but he would not take it. Strange as it may seem to you and to me, in their society, that was somewhat considered of an admission that you're not worthy. You won't take our money. That's their society, their culture. He said, that's not why I didn't take your money. Not why I refused your support. He said, though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those that are under the law as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. Here it is, bottom line. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. So I make decisions, judgment decisions, sometimes, and in this case, particularly about his support and whether he'd get any from Corinth, or just accepted, say, like from the church at Macedonia. But it was a judgment decision not to try to put the Corinthians down, but rather he felt like this was a better judgment for the sake of the gospel. Over in 2 Corinthians, you see the thing that I was talking about in chapter 11, in this section of four chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, I guess it'd be five chapters. 13, 14, 15, 4. In these four chapters, you see a hint of this very thing that we're talking about. He said, verse 11, and he's talking about his support and that he would not take it from Corinth. Why? Why? Look at it. Because I do not love you. That's what was being leveled at him. They were impugning his motives. If you ever try to do something out of love for people and they charge you wrongfully, don't be discouraged. That happens. And be careful of what you hear people say about somebody's motives. It may not be a good judgment. So some were saying, well, he won't take it because he doesn't love you. He says, God knows I do. There's that third column. He said, God knows that I do. So, he said, I was not doing this to demean you at all. Like they're trying to claim here. Look at verse 7. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? They as it were, charging him with sin because he humbled himself and he tried to support himself until he had some help from Macedonia while he preached the gospel there. Because I preached the gospel to you without charge, and now you're trying to make me guilty for that? Look at chapter 12 and verse 13. In what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? That's what's being leveled against him. He didn't treat y'all like he treated the churches in Macedonia. He doesn't think as much of y'all as he does them. He says, except I myself did not become a burden to you. Here's this sarcastic irony. Forgive me this wrong. He's not admitting wrong. It's sarcasm. That's what it is. It's irony. But you can see what they were saying about him and how they were judging them in their court is different than how he judged himself in his court. But once again, the final determining factor is what was the Lord's judgment about him and why he made his decisions about his work. So here's our three choices. And if you're out on the sidelines and you're watching all of this, you have to make a decision about Paul. Do you side with the Corinthians? Boy, a bunch of them say this about Paul. You know, you could be sitting on the pew and people say something about one of your brethren or one of your elders or about the preacher. Maybe more than one. That was the case in Corinth. There was a group there. Do you listen to everything you hear and believe it? Be careful. And then again, somebody may declare their innocence. And maybe their friends or close associates may agree that they're innocent, but it may not be so. You have to be a righteous judge. What you want to do is to be able to come down where the Lord comes down. And that's where it demands that we be careful and honest and humble in our judgment of others. All right, look again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again, I put Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. I'm sure I had the right verses. Verse 13, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Paul wasn't there to get himself a following in Paul's name. He wasn't saying, I'm thankful I didn't convert more people. That's not his point. I didn't put you in the water. I didn't administer the act of baptism. And he was glad so that people could say, oh, Paul baptized me. It doesn't make any difference who put you in the water. He didn't want people following him. You can see the humility. He was seeking their interest, not himself. In chapter 2, in verse 5, he said when he was there in Corinth, he said verse 4, his message and his preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. When Paul preached in Corinth, or taught in Corinth, he wasn't interested in people leaving and saying, boy, what a great preacher, what a great teacher. That wasn't his interest. He wanted people to say, what a great Savior, what a great God. I want your faith, he said, not to rest on how beautiful a speaker I am, or how much human wisdom I have, but in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the crucified Redeemer. Now we go to 2 Corinthians. In chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, we do not preach ourselves but Christ. Here's your not but construction. The first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians about his ministry and a defense of himself. Is it wrong to defend yourself? It is not wrong to defend yourself. The first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians, he does that. But he says, our aim is the glory of Christ, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So he wasn't seeking personal glory or fame or personal pride, but he was seeking their interest. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? As Paul tried to defend himself, can you hear this element that was judging Paul in Corinth? Oh yeah, there he goes, trying to defend himself again. You ever imagine that kind of thing happening? It's old. It's as old as the first century. It's as old as time. But that's what you have. Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You're our letter. We need some more proof about our work and our ministry. Look what we did in Corinth. Look at the gospel we preached. Look at the miracles we worked. You're our letter of commendation, he said. Well, we're in chapter 5. And in verse 12, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you'll have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Sometimes it was necessary for men like Moses, like Paul, and other men that you read about in the Bible to defend themselves so that those who were in support of them might understand the truth of the matter. You know, Moses was the meekest man in the earth, but Moses got angry when they falsely charged him. Remember that? He got angry. And so there are times when there needs to be a self-defense. And that's what he says here. But you can see what they're trying to do with that. In chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 19, all this time you've been thinking that we're defending ourselves to you. That's the twist they'd put on all of this. Oh, Paul just concerned about himself and his name and his glory and his reputation. Actually, he said it is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Paul knew that if his ministry was undermined, if his credibility as a minister of the gospel, I'm not a minister like Paul was, one who revealed the word of God and confirmed it with miracles. If that ministry was undermined, then that would affect their faith in the work that he had done in Corinth. And that's what he's concerned about, in spite of what these people were saying about him. So we have our choices. Either the Lord agrees with Paul and he's innocent, or the Lord agrees with the Corinthians and he's guilty, or the Lord doesn't agree with Paul or the Corinthians if they say he's innocent and Paul is guilty. So here's your three courts of judgment. And the result as to how these judgments come out as to his innocence or guilt. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 11. He said, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians, our heart is open wide. You're not restrained by us, but you're restrained in your own affections. Now in like exchange, I speak to you as children, open wide to us also. If you want to read Paul's letter of teaching and admonition and reproof, if you want to read what he said about following men, you want to read what he said about immorality, and you want to read what he said about marriage or fornication or about the Lord's Supper, read 1 Corinthians. If you want to see Paul's heart, read 2 Corinthians. That's what he's saying right here. Look, he said, we opened our heart to you. We wanted to receive you into our heart, but your heart's restrained. You won't let us do that. In chapter 12, chapter 12, verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your soul. So you think, well, people will really appreciate that, won't they? Look at the next verse, next line. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? I won't take your support because I'm interested in you. And then that's turned against me as if I don't love you. I don't respect you. I don't think of you as much as I do other churches. The more I love you, the less I'm loved. You ever feel that way? Well, maybe it's correct. Maybe it's incorrect. Because you see, there's the court of self-judgment. There's the court of others' judgment. But what's really important is the judgment of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 11, why? Because I do not love you? That's what they're claiming. But in fact, Paul loved the Corinthians dearly, and thus the judgment. So here are some practical things we can take away from what we've looked at. Over in John chapter 7, you know, people will use Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, judge not, and say it's wrong to judge. Of course, what they've just done is judge. Jesus does not condemn judgment. In that very sermon, he said, beware of the false prophets. And if you're going to say that guy's a false prophet, you've got to render a judgment. Here's Jesus in John 7, verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. They condemned Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath. Their judgment was not just. It was a violation of maybe of their traditions and the laws they made, but not against God's law. They really didn't like Jesus. They didn't like the idea of a suffering Messiah, so they took things and tried to twist them and turn them against him. He said, be careful in your judgment. Everything that seems a certain way is not that way. And don't be snapped because it seems to be what it appears to be may not be the case. And so if you were talking to some of the Jewish leaders of that day, they'd picture this guy Jesus as a violator of the law. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. We better be very, very careful when we have only some facts. And it may seem a certain way. Be careful of where we come down because our judgment may not be right. As far as you and me, what do we need to do? Don't lose sleep over what other people say about you. Certainly, if people accuse you of something, as Wally pointed out in our study this evening, we need to do like Haggai told the people of his day, consider yourselves. Look at yourself. We need to do that. But ultimately, the thing that you want to look at is, does the Lord approve of me? That's the bottom line. Whether it's preaching, and if you preach very long, you're going to be charged with all kinds of things. I know. I know that for a fact. If you serve as an elder very long, there's going to be charges leveled against you. Paul told Timothy, don't receive an accusation against an elder except on two or three witnesses, which shows that he could expect there to be accusations, that might well come up. And if you try to work with people, that may happen. Don't lose sleep over that. What you want to do is look honestly in the mirror. But now, what is the Lord's judgment? Look in Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 12. The righteous one, what did I say? Verse 2, excuse me, wrong verse. Verse 2, every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. So my conscience may say I'm clear, but what I've got to realize is God's balances. It's God's scales that really count. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. He's talking to these Hebrews who are losing their faith in the Messiah. So this has to do with something inward. Now, it was being manifested outwardly because you see in chapter 6 they weren't as diligent as they used to be. You see in chapter 10 that some had quit assembling with the saints. But God doesn't have to wait on the outward things to know what you really think. And if we're going to go to heaven when life is over, we sang a while ago about victory in Jesus. We've sang and we've taken a memorial about his death on the cross. But what God knows is whether we really and truly put our trust in him as our Savior and Redeemer. That's what he knows. And so here in 4:12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both the joints and the marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You don't hide anything from God. You may hide it from the people sitting on the pew by you, but we hide nothing from God. We can make excuses, we can cover up, but what we better do is seek the Lord's judgment of approval. That's what really counts. What other people's judgment is, you like for people to appreciate what you're doing, but you may not have that. And if you spend your time worrying about that, you won't do the work you need to do as a Christian. And it'll drive you crazy worrying about what people say about you and think about you. What you want is the Lord's approval. So that's an encouragement. He said in our text here in 1 Corinthians where we began, remember what Paul said, and he's not being stubborn. He's not being obstinate. He considers the things that they've said about him, and he explains that those things are not correct. But look what he does say. He said, it's a very small thing that I be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. That's this last verse. Listen, therefore, based on the fact you got these three courts of judgment, and the one that really counts is the Lord's, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So just wait. You're going to be judged fairly. And if you know you're honest and you're sincere and you're living a life of faith and you're doing what the Bible says, let the Lord come. That'd be great. Let judgment come. You'll be waiting on it because you know you're approved by the Lord. That should give us confidence and encouragement as we face the trials of life. When Paul said in 2 Timothy in chapter 1, remember this letter that we're reading now, he's in prison. He's in prison. What did he do wrong? Nothing. But he's in jail. Does a good man go to jail? Yes. Good men sometimes go to jail. Here's what he said in verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. You're not ashamed of being in jail? Being a prisoner? No, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he's able to guard that which I've entrusted to him until that day. I serve a risen Savior. He knows what I've done and why I've done it. And so as he closes this letter out in chapter 4, he said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Can we say that if we knew this was our last day? More importantly, would the Lord say it? I know you were doing your best to serve Christ. You weren't making excuses. You weren't lazy. You were doing your very best out of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He said, that's where I'm at. And he said, in the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day. That's why we gather here on Sunday and Wednesday, isn't it? When it's all said and done, when the last sun has risen or set, when there's no more night and day, when we breathe no more, we cross the river of death, we march into eternity. What's the judgment then? That's what it's all about, isn't it? We want to live this life so that we walk in the fellowship of God. But then, finally, we want to be in His fellowship for all eternity. It begins with a confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And a penitent heart that says, I'll serve Him. He'll be my first concern in everything. And I'll be baptized upon that faith and give my life to His obedience. If you haven't done that, or if you have and you've turned back from the Lord, remember this. Remember, regardless of what other people say or what you say, it's the Lord's judgment that counts. We can help you once you come as we stand and sing.